Happy New Year, by the way. Hard to believe it's 2026. I don't know, the year 2000 still just lives vividly in my memory. And that was a long time ago now. So we were talking about somebody, and earlier the guys, we were kind of talking in the back, and somebody said, oh yeah, I think he's 69. I go, wow, that's still pretty young. And we were thinking, that's not how they'd be talking in the college group. Okay, Genesis chapter 15. Just kind of reviewing what we looked at last week. We covered the first six verses last week and noted that God speaks to Abram as we get into chapter 15 for the fourth recorded time. He talked with him twice back in Genesis chapter 12 and then again in chapter 13. And in verse 1, just words of reassurance from God. God is the one who is Abram's source of protection and prosperity. And then we have, for the first time, when we get into verse 2, we have Abram speaking to God now. And we have the first use of the word Adonai, Lord, translated Lord usually, and the idea of a master or an owner or the sovereign, and expressing Abram's reverence and submission to God. And Abram, in speaking to God, expresses his concern. You know, he's childless, he's aging, he's vulnerable. He doesn't quite understand how God's going to fulfill the promises of seed and land. You know, how is the promise of descendants going to be realized? And then he kind of helps God out. He assumes maybe it's going to be his heir will be adopted. Okay, and Eliezer of Damascus is like his most faithful servant. So he's thinking, is Eliezer going to fulfill this promise of an heir? Is it going to be fulfilled through adoption? And then God doesn't rebuke him for, you know, for bringing these things up, for this request for reassurance, but calls on Abram to just trust God, you know, rather than circumstances, calls on him to walk by faith. And, you know, from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, faith is the essence of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And again, Abram is, God calls Abram to that kind of faith. And then he makes God, in speaking back to Abram, there's no confusion. You're going to have a descendant. You're going to have an heir from your own physical body. Okay, it's going to be your own physical descendant. And then in verse 5, he restated, the reality of the future of Abraham's descendants are going to be numerous. You know, they're going to be like the stars. If you can count the stars, that's how many descendants you're going to have. And we saw back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, I will make you a great nation, talking about descendants. And chapter 13, verse 16, I will make your seed as the dust of the earth. You know, so if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your seed can also be numbered. So the idea there is you're going to have a great posterity in numbers. And then verse 6, of course, one of the key verses in the Bible. A lot of people would hold that it is the key verse in all the Bible. And I like what Gill said when he taught through Genesis. Rather than further questioning God or doubting him, Abram instead believed God and simply took him at his word. Okay, so God said, you know, it's like God was okay with Abram asking some questions. Well, how's this going to work? Am I going to adopt? Or he's okay with that. But that when God says very specifically how things are going to unfold, you know, we don't look at circumstances to believe God. We believe it because he said it. And he said it clearly. So we believe that. And that's what happened with Abram. Again, verse 6, foundational verse in Scripture, really declares for the first time clearly that God provides righteousness and salvation strictly on the basis of faith and not works. And of course, in the New Testament, draws back to this verse as the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone is taught. And I believe it's quoted three different times in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 4, verse 3, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 6, and then in James chapter 2, verse 23. That idea believed, faith and trust, and that word reckoned, we talked about that quite a bit. It's an accounting term. And so the picture here is that God graciously deposited into Abram's account righteousness. Okay, Abram had no righteousness of his own to deposit into his account, but God graciously deposited righteousness into his account. Again, this righteousness wasn't achieved or earned or deserved, but graciously given by God. So again, unmerited favor on God's part. And I like one commentator. We talked a little bit about in verse 6. I'm going to just quote this from Ken Matthews. Said, recognition of Abram's faith at this point in the story should not be taken as the initiation of his faith. Abram had already responded to the call and promise of God's word. And we know from the New Testament in particular, in Hebrews chapter 11 and Acts chapter 7, and then back in Genesis chapter 4, that this isn't when Abram became a believer. Okay, he became a believer back in Ur of the Chaldees before he went up to Haran, and then from Haran down to Israel. So a number of years have passed that he's been an actual believer. So here what we have is he's demonstrating the faith and trust in God that he's already had. Okay, this isn't where he was actually saved. And again, he's still, you know, may question how God's going to carry out everything that he's promised, but he believes him. He believed in him. Okay, then today we'll pick up with verse 7. We'll look at the covenant being guaranteed, and then we'll look at the future, the predicted stay in Egypt. So verse 7. And he said to him, I am Yahweh, who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. And he, Abram, said, O Lord Yahweh, how may I know that I will possess it? So again, Yahweh, translated Lord, that word Yahweh is used five times in this. Yahweh is translated Lord in New American Standard and in most of the translations. At the fifth time that Yahweh is used in this section in Genesis chapter 15. And again, the Yahweh would be the personal covenant name of God given to Moses in the burning bush in Midian in Exodus chapter 3. And it emphasizes his immanence, his personal, intimate, relational, covenant-keeping nature, how he acts in humanity, acts with humanity in a very personal way. For a lot of people, God is way off and distant. And, Elohim was the word we saw used for God in Genesis chapter 1, where he created everything. But God is also very imminent and close. I mean, he lives inside of us. How odd of a thought is that? That God, the creator of the universe, is like inside of me? Seeing everything I do, oh, bummer. You know, sometimes you wish you could have a blinder, don't watch. But he's living within us. And this, the name Yahweh emphasizes that aspect of God's character and nature. But as we get into verse 7 and 8, you know, the matter of an heir has been settled. God told Abram very clearly, you're going to have descendants from your own body. Okay, and Abram believes that. But now he's going to deal with the issue of the land and the land inheritance. And again, Abram didn't doubt that he was going to have the inheritance that God has promised. It's just like, how? So how is this going to unfold? It kind of reminded me, as I was going through this, because Jesse talked about that, about when we go through the birth narratives of Jesus, and the angel appears to Mary, and Mary says, you know, well, how will this be? Because I'm a virgin. And, you know, the angel goes on to explain to Mary clearly how things are going to happen. And she believes. You know, she just bows and says, you know, do unto me as you've said. But then you deal with Zechariah. You know, Zechariah is the father of John the Baptist. And he kind of does the same thing. He asks, but he asks in a spirit of unbelief. So what happens to him? You know, he can't talk for 9 months. So it's okay to ask God, how is this going to unfold? But it's not okay to doubt that what he's said will unfold. Okay, he will make it happen because he's God. So Abraham doesn't express doubt here. He just asks for assurance. You know, how can I know for sure that this is what or how this is going to unfold? How can I be certain that I understand you correctly? You know, maybe you're talking, you know, spiritually and not physically. And he's going to go on and no, that's not the case. What I've said physically is, you know, what I've said literally is the case. And he's going to go on and give him some evidence for that. So the question here that Abram asks in verse 7 and 8, really sets the stage for the formal enacting of the covenant, again, as a guarantee of God's literal word. There's a ceremonial ratification of God's covenantal promise to Abram and his descendants. So that's what we'll see now as we get into verse 9. So verse 9. So he, God said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these things to him and split them into parts down the middle and laid each part opposite the other. But he did not split apart the birds. Then the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. So Abram, he gets these animals, and he splits the larger ones in half, and that will serve to form a passageway between the pieces, and is preparing for a traditional covenant ratification ritual using that day. A little different from us. You know, we sit down with a lawyer and sign a paper. This would be messy and bloody. Aren't you glad you didn't have to do that in your career? Go to the lawyer and start cutting animals and stuff. But, you know, when you look at ancient Near East writings, this was a common process in that day. But this is how agreements and treaties were ratified through this splitting of these animals and then walking in between them. And typically both parties would walk between the halves of the animals, signifying and confirming the agreement or covenant that they had just made. And the slaughtered animals would picture destruction on those who might break the agreement they had just made. That's kind of the meaning there. And this will happen to you if you break your covenant, break your promise. You don't go to jail, you get destroyed. So again, like pretty messy process. There are some people, and I think there's not a lot of support for this, but trying to draw some parallels between what's happening here and the establishment of the Mosaic sacrificial system, I didn't think that made a lot of sense. I think probably the key here is that this was an established process of that day. So they're just going through with the normal process for ratifying a covenant. And then the birds of prey in verse 11, I think would picture, and this is pretty much agreed upon, picture the threats that might happen. You know, the threats to the covenant that's going to be made, like these birds of prey coming down. We were talking a little earlier, you know, the wiles of Satan. You know, he wants to undo the covenant. And, you know, he's spent his whole existence, well, not necessarily his whole existence, but pretty much his whole existence, trying to undo Israel. You know, that's where God's promise to humanity has come through. And Satan will do anything to undo that. So this would picture opposition to the covenant that's about to be made. Verse 12. Now it happened that when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. Then God said to Abram, know for certain that your seed will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will also judge the nation to whom they are enslaved, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. So again, this looks forward to the Egyptian bondage. It's still over 2 centuries away. Okay, so this is predicted way ahead of time. And, you know, there's going to be hardship and trials to come. And when you stop and think about the context, Moses is writing this, you know, during the Exodus. So they could say, oh, yeah, Abram even knew that we were going to go through this mess. And again, it's all part of God's plan. But guess what? God's promises still stand. You know, for Israel, in the captivity, they could have wondered, you know, God's plan was derailed. Well, no, God forecast this, predicted this 200 years before Israel went through the Egyptian bondage. So again, kind of looking at this in a little more detail, but in verse 12, you know, it's getting dark and Abram goes to sleep. And so you hope that the scavenger birds didn't come back at that time. But Abram falls asleep, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. So he's in this deep, deep sound sleep. And that's the same word for sleep used back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 21, when God caused Adam to fall asleep and then took the rib out. We talked about how that was maybe the first case of anesthesiology being used. Take a rib out, you got to be sound asleep. Well, here, the same idea. Abram is sound asleep, and he's overwhelmed by this petrifying nightmare. Okay, terror and great darkness, or horror, and just different translations. Dreadful and great darkness, or thick and dreadful darkness. Okay, fall over him while he's sleeping. And again, that would be appropriate, looking forward to the Egyptian bondage. That was a terrible thing that was going to happen to the nation. Then in verse 13 and 14, again, this enslavement is going to last for 400 years. They're going to be mistreated, and I think NASB has oppressed, ESV has afflicted. So it's going to be, again, a terrible time, which we know from the studies in Exodus. And you stop and think, 400 years, you know, that's a long time. But you stop and think, how old is the U.S. going to be this year? 250. I mean, 400 years is a long, long time. There's some discussion, you know, it says 430 years in Exodus chapter 12. And then same thing over in Galatians chapter 3. So some people go, see, the Bible's wrong. It says 400 years here, and it says 430 years over here. And it's like, well, have you ever heard of maybe rounding off? Or have you ever heard of, well, it talks here about 400 years of affliction. Guess what? When Israel moves to Egypt, they're honored at that point because Joseph is second only to Pharaoh. So maybe there's 30 years where they're not in bondage and then 400 years where they are. So there's a number of ways to explain that seeming discrepancy between 400 and 430 years. And then verse 14, you know, this is the observed reality by Israel in Moses' day. Verse 14, but I will also judge the nation to whom they are enslaved. And afterward, they will come out with many possessions. And again, that's exactly what happens. You know, the 10 plagues, the Egyptian army is destroyed in the Red Sea then. So all these terrible things happen to Egypt. And then in Exodus chapter 12, verse 34 through 36, basically, they get to leave with whatever they wanted. The idea, you know, God gives the Israelites favor in the eyes of the Egyptians, and they give them everything they asked for. So basically, it says in Exodus that basically the Israelites plundered Egypt, not by taking stuff, but by saying, hey, would you give me this? And they say, yes, get out of here. They give them everything that they want just to get rid of them after all the plagues. Okay, and verse 15, as for you, kind of finishing out this section on the future, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. And, you know, unlike his posterity, Abram is going to experience a peaceful death in old age in the land of Canaan. And that's, you know, exactly what happens. That word peace, the Hebrew word is shalom, carries the idea of completeness and soundness and welfare. And peace, you know, just sliding into eternity as an obedient follower of God. You know, I was reading through this, and it made me think of some of our people who've passed on, you know. Here more recently in Gale would be, you know, it's just a time of peace. You know, for the person who's passing, it's a time of peace, just like what Abraham will experience. You close your eyes, you open them, and God is there. You know, he's joined with his people. Looking forward, you know, he's been looking forward to this heavenly reward and inheritance. And there it is, boom, when he dies. And he does die, we'll believe it's in Genesis chapter, let's see, I can't remember for sure which chapter, it's Genesis chapter 25 is where we'll have the death of Abram. And he dies at 175 years old, which when we've been looking at all about patriarchs that lived 900 or 400 or 200, that doesn't sound like very long. But to us, 175 sounds pretty old. So he'll pass away again when we get to Genesis chapter 25, and it'll be a time of peace for him. Then verse 16. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here again, talking about his posterity. For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. So as God has promised, there is future hope for Abram's descendants. They will return to the land of Canaan after 400 years of enslavement and mistreatment, which we just saw back in verse 13. And that word generation, that bothers some people, because how long is a generation? Well, it's not necessarily an assigned number of years to a generation, but it fits. It's used broadly, representing 100 years. And that's going to be supported when we get to chapter 21. How old is Abram when his son Isaac is born? Okay, he's 100 years old. So that's kind of the idea here. We've already talked about 400 years. Now the generation represents 400 years. So it's going to be in the fourth generation. A generation represents 100 years. So in the fourth generation in verse 16, which is after the 400 years, then the descendants, the posterity of Abram will be back, will come back to where Abram is, which is in the promised land. And one key event that unfolds in this time period is the iniquity of the Amorites becomes complete. Okay, it's not complete yet. So, and here, that word Amorite can be used, it's used two different ways. It's used broadly, like of all the inhabitants of the land of Canaan. And it's also used specifically, and we'll see that here in verse 21, of one of the many diverse groups. So it can be used two ways. Here it's being used broadly. And you see that as you go through the lists of inhabitants, you know, throughout the Old Testament, where Amorite is used broadly or more narrowly. So what will happen is that the campaigns of Joshua, as he's invading Canaan, that's going to be an instrument of God's justice on the Amorites. And so the Amorites, their sin has to become complete. It carries the idea of reaching its full measure. And we've talked a little bit about the inhabitants of Canaan in the days of Moses and Joshua. And it's characterized by violence and sexual perversion and child sacrifices. And it's a terrible culture when Joshua invades. Leviticus 18 and 20 and Deuteronomy 18 talk about some of these things about the moral decay of the inhabitants of the promised land before Joshua. And again, that culture is strongly condemned by God. In fact, I found this kind of interesting, that the depravity of the inhabitants of Canaan in the days of Joshua is even talked about in as far forward as 2 Kings chapter 21, where they're talking about it, referencing it in the days of Manasseh. So it's like seven centuries or so. I mean, number of centuries in the future from the campaigns of Joshua. They're still talking about the depravity of the Amorites, you know, 700 years later almost. That's a long time to be known as the, you know, the epitome of moral decay and decadence and those kinds of things. So verse 17. Now it happened that the sun had set, and it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch, which passed between the pieces. On that day, Yahweh literally cut a covenant with Abram, saying, to your seed I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. So here God formally establishes and ratifies this covenant, and that would be the process of the day. You cut these pieces of meat, they're standing here, and you walk between them. Both parties walk between them, and the covenant, you know, the contract is agreed to. Well, here the key thing is that God, and again, he's represented in this, you know, smoking oven, sometimes translated fire pot, and flaming torch. So again, the smoke and fire, that would be representative of God when he appears to his people at Mount Sinai. So the Israelites would be very familiar with this, who God's writing to, and, you know, and who Moses is writing to in his day. They would say, oh yeah, that's what happened at Mount Sinai. Or when God was going with them in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night in the wilderness wandering. So the Israelites, when this was written, would tie that together. This is a clear picture of God. But the key here is that God passes between these pieces of meat alone. Okay, that's critical and key. You know, what's Abraham doing? Well, he's tired from chasing away the ravenous birds. So he's sleeping. He's sound asleep. And then God goes through this process, this guarantee process, alone. So again, it's fulfillment totally the fulfillment of this covenant is totally dependent on God. And it's unconditional, unilateral, and one-sided. He obligates himself to fulfill it. So usually, you know, there's two parties to the covenant, but only one of them is responsible to fulfill it. And that would be God. And then verse 18, usually most translations translate that he made a covenant, but the word for made is literally cut. So that's how LSB has that in here. And that would tie back to what they do with the animals. Chop. You know, so you cut a covenant. Again, a technical expression for entering covenant relations. And on that day, you know, really highlights the uniqueness and solemnity of that occasion. This is a big day because basically God's salvation of mankind kind of focused in on this point. You know, God first revealed the reality of a coming Savior, you know, back in Genesis chapter 3, and then that's marching along. This is a key, you know, inflection point in that process, is this covenant made with Abraham, this unilateral covenant made with Abraham. And again, the focus here is on the land. He focused on the heir earlier, of the seed. Now he's focusing primarily on the land. And he's answering that question that we saw back in verse 8, you know, and he promises the land in verse 7, O Lord Yahweh, how may I know that I will possess it? So now he's answered that question because I did a covenant. I made an agreement. I signed my name. It's going to happen. So again, he's reassuring Abram here of the reality of the fulfillment, future fulfillment of the promises. And then verse 18, at the end of the verse, kind of the overall extent of that land is going to be from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. A little bit of debate over the river of Egypt. Some would hold that it's the Nile. More of the commentators felt it wasn't the Nile, but it was a brook or stream in Sinai that right now it's known as the Wadi El Arish in Sinai. So not the Nile, but a little bit further to the north, stream that goes through Sinai. And that word river can be translated stream. So whether it's the Nile or whether it's the Wadi El Arish, doesn't really make any difference. It's way down south. And then as far as the river Euphrates, and that's the great river Euphrates. There's no debate over the Euphrates. Again, that's 700 or so miles, I think 690 miles from the Wadi El Arish to the Euphrates River. So this is going to be a big country, is the idea. You know, how big is Israel now? It's just like a tiny little thing in there. It's going to stretch out this far from north to south. And Israel, in its history, approached that distance under David and Solomon, but it's never, ever possessed all the land that's been promised. So again, that promise looks forward ultimately to fulfillment when Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom. Okay, so it's going to stretch from the Euphrates down to Egypt. And then in verse 19 through 21, it lists some of the people groups, nations that will that currently occupy that space and will be taken over by Israel. The Kenite in verse 19, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and Girgashite and the Jebusite. So here there's a list of 10 distinct people groups that are going to be part of that inheritance of Abram's posterity. And the first three, the Kenite, the Kenizzite, and the Kadmonite, this is the first mention of each of those three groups. And it's the only mention of the Kadmonites. Okay, and then the fourth, so those would be one, two, and three. And then we have the first reference to the Hittites, and not the Hittite Empire, which in history unfolded way to the north in Turkey, but probably groups from those people that settled in Canaan. So this wouldn't be overcoming the entire Hittite Empire. And then we have the Perizzite, and The Perizzites were mentioned back in Genesis chapter 13, verse 7. And the Rephaim we saw back in Genesis chapter 14, verse 5. And then the Ammonite, Canaanite, Girgashite, and Jebusite. And those four are all mentioned in the Table of Nations. We talked about them back in Genesis chapter 10. And those were all, in Genesis chapter 10, were descendants of Canaan. Again, the cursed son of Ham, Noah's grandson. So, and then one commentator noted, and I didn't look at all these myself, but Matthews said there are as many as 27 lists in the Old Testament of inhabitants of Canaan. So if you can't find all the references, don't feel bad, because there's 27 lists where we see the inhabitants of pre-Israelite Canaan, okay? And they list over 20 distinct groups. So here we have a half of them. A lot of people think we have the 10 mentioned because 10 is the number of completeness, and so that would be the idea. This is just a representative sample that represents everybody in that area between the Euphrates and the Wadi al-Arish. So, but yeah, this group of 10, and there's 27 lists. Some of them only have two, and then some of them have up to 12. So this one says 10. So if you don't feel bad, I can't remember all the inhabitants of pre-Israelite Canaan, don't feel bad, because there were a lot of them, and they're not all mentioned in any single passage, but rather representative groups are mentioned at different times. And some of that could relate to it. It could be that, you know, wanted to put 10 in here because it's the number of completeness that represents everything. But also, too, one thing that's important to remember is the Bible isn't meant to be a comprehensive, you know, lesson in human geography. That's not the point here. You know, it's accurate in what it says. Those 10 nations were all there, but it doesn't necessarily, those were the only nations that were in there. So there were additional nations on top of these, which are again brought out in other passages. So we'll go ahead and stop there. The promise is made. The promise has been ratified. Then in chapter 16, we'll go ahead and pick up with the account of Sarai and Hagar and the birth of Ishmael. So we have kind of high points in Abram's life, and we have low points. This is going to be one of the lower points. So, and we have a few minutes for any questions or observations, if anybody has any. Norm. So I believe so. I'd have to look at that, just double check.
So Lot's descendants were Ammon and Moab?
Yeah, can be part of them.
Yeah. Well, and that's another thing, too, is that sometimes, like Moses is writing this, you know, centuries after the events took place. And we've already seen where Moses at times has done an editorial comment, and he includes a name that would be familiar to his readers. But he doesn't necessarily mention names from Abram's day, because those might not be familiar at all. So he does some editorializing and uses names that would be familiar to his readers, right, which would be after, yeah.
Because it said their sins are not yet complete, but yet Lot had descendants there.
Oh, the Amorites here, I think, is used broadly of all the inhabitants.
Okay.
Yeah, because Amorite can be used broadly or can be used narrowly.
Here
it's used broadly of all of the descendants. So, good question, though. Yeah, it gets a little confusing walking through some of these details. So, any other questions or observations?
Maybe it's insignificant. In verse 9, God said, bring me a 3-year-old heifer. And a heifer is a cow that has not had a baby. And normally, you don't keep a heifer 3 years if they don't have a baby there. Remember, long before that.
So, oh.
Did anybody say anything about that?
Yeah, no, but this would have been like a common ritual of the day. So they may have just been kept in the lawyer's office for when contracts needed to be signed. I mean, that would be something that's just coming off the top of my head, that you'd want to have these things. And lots of times those specific kinds of animals are spelled out in how that happened in that day. So, but yeah, that's a good question. I like that. That's just, I like it when people are paying attention to these little like things.
There's also a lot of work. God knows in two months.
I know.
You have to have a really sharp eye. It would take you a while.
To get it all done, yeah. And it would be a bloody mess.
It would be, yeah.
You know?
I can see just the birds.
Well, and the birds, they didn't cut. It's only the larger animals, because the birds wouldn't have helped form the, you know, the passageway. So, you had to take a bath afterwards. So, anything else? Okay, good stuff. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Dear Father, again, we want to just praise you and thank you for this day and this time together in the book of Genesis. We just thank you, Father, for the great reassurance and comfort we have in seeing how you've worked out through history the plan for salvation. We just thank you for the men, for the faithful patriarchs in these days, Moses, and then back to Abram, and just for how they were faithful in the things they did. We just thank you, Father, for your love for us. We just ask you, Father, for obedient hearts that will obey you in everything. In Jesus' name, amen.